To correct the error of the Judaizers, which is to insist that Gentiles undergo circumcision and live like Jews, Paul makes a series of important distinctions in his letter to the Galatians. He contrasts faith and works, the spirit and the flesh, the law and the gospel, as well as carefully distinguishing between the covenants God made with Abraham, in which Abraham was reckoned as righteous, and the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, in which the law of God was given to his people. The covenant God made with Abraham is gracious, while the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai is closely tied to the blessing-curse principle. The Judaizers had managed to conflate these two covenants, thereby mistakenly seeing the sign and seal of God's gracious covenant with Abraham, circumcision, through the lens of the blessing-curse principle, thereby turning circumcision into a sort of meritorious work. For Paul, the heart of the matter and the basis for keeping the two covenants distinct is the coming of Jesus, who, by becoming a curse for us when he was crucified upon the cross, takes away the curse that we've earned and which we deserve. So throughout this section, Galatians 3, verses 10 through 18, Paul is teaching us how we ought to read and understand the Old Testament in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whom all of God's gracious covenant promises are fulfilled. And that, of course, is a very vital and a very important exercise. I'm Kim Riddlebarger, your host for the sixth episode of the Blessed Hope podcast series on Galatians, and our text for this episode is Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. In this episode, we're considering Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. So let's begin by reading our text. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul has made another transition from verse 9 to verse 10. He moves from his point that the true children of Abraham are such by faith alone, whether they be Jew or Gentile, to demonstrate that all those who rely on works of the law come under the law's curse. The Galatians must understand the different yet complementary roles which Abraham and Moses play in redemptive history, as seen in the contrast between God's covenant with Abraham and Israel's covenant with Yahweh at Sinai. There are two covenants in view, and how we understand and interpret them, a discussion essentially of hermeneutics or the interpretation of Scripture, this lies at the heart of the problem in Galatia. Those who seek to be justified through their obedience to the commandments will find themselves measured against the law's righteous requirements, not only outward compliance, but in the heart as well, and that's not good news. Many of our contemporaries blithely contend that, well, God looks on the heart as though that somehow allows us to escape his wrath. But God looking on the heart is not good news. We might not have stolen our neighbor's spouse or a new car, but we probably desired to do so or something like it. Properly understanding the law, its place in redemptive history, the reasons why God gave it through Moses, and the role it plays in coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and then subsequently living the Christian life, all of that is vital in understanding Paul. To correct the error of the Judaizers, Paul will explain all of these things in Galatians 3 and 4, and so in coming episodes, we'll carefully unpack these chapters and consider carefully how Paul understands the history, purpose, and role of the law. The initial contrast Paul draws is between those who are of faith in verses 7 through 9 with those who rely on works of the law, mentioned here in verse 10. And so this really is the place to begin because all of Paul's subsequent discussion is conducted in light of this distinction. And it's really an either-or choice. Either you are justified, as was Abraham, by grace alone, through faith alone in God's promises, which of course are ultimately fulfilled by Christ, or else you are under the curse of the law, which is the fate of all those who think their works of the law are sufficient to gain or earn a right standing before God. Now, to prove his point that those who rely on the law are under a curse, Paul makes appeal to three Old Testament passages. In verse 10, he writes, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So first, Paul cites from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, that reads, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." Paul is clear that anyone who attempts to be justified through their obedience to the law will come under God's curse. That's its guilt, death, and punishment, which is pronounced upon each and every infraction of the law. And so James 2:10 comes to mind here as a parallel passage. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." So if you want to be justified by works, well, good luck with that. And it's really quite simple. Obey the law perfectly. The final for eternal life is pass-fail. It's not going to be graded on a curve. And that is contrary to N.T. Wright's blanket assertion that all future judgment is highlighted basically as good news. And that's a quote. Because, as Wright goes on to say, the judge is not, and I'm quoting again, a hard-hearted, arrogant, or vengeful tyrant, but the man of sorrows. So Wright's pronouncement of good news for God's own is blessedly true, but an ominous truth remains despite being downplayed by Wright. Lawbreakers, that is all of Adam's race, that's all of us, are under God's curse unless and until we are redeemed by Jesus Christ as declared in the good news of the gospel. No good news for those who do not believe the gospel. God looks on the heart, not Christ, and he knows what's in our heart. A second text which Paul appeals is Habakkuk 2:4, cited by Paul in verse 11, where the prophet tells us that the righteous shall live by faith. If the righteous live by faith, or better, if it is only through faith that one receives righteousness and will live, then no one can be justified by obedience to the law. And that's critical, as one scholar, Ronald Fung, notes, because Scripture says he who is righteous, that is justified by faith, will live. It follows that no one is justified by works of the law, irrespective of one's failure or success in keeping it. So attempting to be made right with God through works of the law brings curse, not life. Then, in verse 12, Paul cites from Leviticus 18, verse 5, which reads, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And so Paul's statement here in verse 12, that the law is not of faith, has huge implications. Paul contends that the law is not based upon faith in the promise, but upon obedience, works of the law, at least as far as justification is concerned. To be justified through law-keeping, one must obey every commandment 24/7 or else come under God's curse. Paul's threefold contrast between law and gospel, faith and works, the spirit and the flesh, exposes the Judaizing message as no gospel. The law, which, as Paul says elsewhere, is holy, righteous, and good, he says that in Romans 7:12, cannot justify, because no one can obey God's law perfectly. break the commandments but a single time in thought, word, or deed, and you come under the law's curse, guilt, and death, and that subjects you to the wrath of God at the end of the age. And any attempt to be justified by obedience to the law is to act contrary to faith, which instead looks to God's gracious promise to save sinners in Jesus Christ. If you strive to be justified by works and obedience, well then you must be perfectly obedient or else suffer the consequences, eternal consequences. Up to this point, Paul has spoken of the blessing of Abraham, which comes through faith, and the curse of the law, which comes from less than perfect compliance to the law. The apostle introduces the saving work of Jesus Christ as the answer to the conundrum of how it is that lawbreakers can be counted as righteous since no one obeys the law. Jesus is the one who delivers us from the curse and who brings the blessings promised to Abraham to those who believe God's promise. In verse 13, Paul lays out what is at the heart of his atonement theology, which he began to unpack back in verse 10, this time citing yet another text from the book of Deuteronomy. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." Now, there are a number of important points being made here. The critical one is that in dying for us, it is said, that Jesus has become a curse. Now, as we saw in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, Moses proclaimed to Israel before they entered the promised land that God pronounces a curse upon everyone who fails to render perfect obedience to the law. And that's a major point given the significant role that the blessing-curse principle holds for Israel. In the narrow sense, the curse being exclusion from the land, and more broadly, exclusion means exclusion from the people of God. But in Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, Moses declares that anyone who hangs upon a tree is accursed. And that's a verse which is otherwise obscure, and in context it refers to displaying a dead criminal's body after their execution. But in Paul's day, Jews likely understood this passage as referring to the act of execution, as to the hanging of the criminal, not the outcome of the execution. That somebody hanging on a pole is under a curse because of the heinous sins they have committed. Paul's interpretation of these Old Testament texts, which at first glance seem to have little or no connection to each other, arises from his encounter with the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. Paul reads the Old Testament through Christ-centered glasses, so to speak, seeing the whole of the Old Testament, including otherwise obscure passages about capital punishment, in the light of Christ's person and work. In bringing these texts together and interpreting the latter, dying on a tree, in terms of the former being a curse, Paul draws a direct theological line from Jesus' death upon the cross to Jesus' suffering under the curse as though he were a lawbreaker. Paul's use of pronouns here is also significant. Paul says Christ died under God's curse for us and for our sake, affirming what we commonly speak of as a substitutionary atonement, implying that Jesus' death was for his people. Now, this was something accomplished. We in the Reformed tradition speak of this as particular redemption. We don't believe that the cross is a means of making people savable if only they will. This is a potential or hypothetical atonement, oftentimes spoken of as hypothetical universalism. We reject that for a particular redemption. Jesus bore the curse for our sins, and he was anything but sinful, and he did so for those who fail to obey God's commandments. We're lawbreakers and sinners from birth. We deserve punishment. By suffering God's curse on behalf of Jew and Gentile alike, and the us here includes both groups, Jesus redeemed us from the curse, Adam's fall, paid for our sins, the guilt of imputed sin from Adam, original sin, our sinful nature, the flesh, and our actual sins, and he won for us freedom from obedience to the law of Moses as a means of justification. As Paul so wonderfully puts it in Romans 5:8, Christ dies for the ungodly. Redemption language is important, so we'll take a moment to consider Paul's use of it. There are a number of terms used throughout the New Testament to explain the significance of the death of Christ, and we have to be careful not to reduce the meaning of the cross to any single aspect. Paul's atonement theology, as it's called, is quite comprehensive. So, consider the following terms that are applied to the cross throughout the letters of Paul. Expiation, which addresses the problem of guilt. Our guilt is blotted out. Propitiation speaks to the problem of divine wrath, divine anger. It's turned aside. Reconciliation addresses the problem of alienation. God reconciles himself first to us and then brings us back to him. And then redemption, which is the term we're going to be focusing upon here since Paul uses it in Galatians 3:13, it addresses the problem of bondage. Well, bondage to what? And we'll discuss that shortly. And then finally, the conquest terminology we find speaks to the problem of our deliverance from Satan's tyranny. We've touched upon redemption earlier when introducing our series, but we'll discuss it here in more detail because the concept is so important in Paul's discussion of the law and its curse. Some have suggested that the biblical idea of redemption is simply some sort of a general deliverance. And the classic Old Testament example is the Exodus. God delivered, he redeemed his people Israel from the clutches of the evil Pharaoh and was able to bring them in eventually into the promised land. But the biblical terminology clearly indicates that we ought to understand redemption more specifically as presupposing our bondage and effecting a release from that bondage through a commercial-like transaction involving the payment of a ransom. And we miss something vital if we do not see our redemption as very, very costly, the shed blood of Jesus. There are a number of words used throughout the New Testament to make this very point. The first one is agorazo, which means to buy at a price in the market, and in the first century that referred to the slave market. A second one is ex agorazo, which means to buy back or buy up, and that's the term Paul uses in Galatians chapter 3. A third is lutro, which means to set free by the paying of a ransom. And then four, a related word, lutron, which is the ransom itself. And then there's lutrosen, which is the act of redeeming or redemption. And apolutrosen, the redemption broadly conceived. And then finally, antilutron, which emphasizes the substitutionary character of the ransom. Anti means instead of or in the place of. And so redemption with the various terms used takes place in light of our bondage to several things that require redemption. Redeemed from what? Well, Paul's about to tell us. First, Paul speaks of redemption from bondage to the law, even though we have to qualify from the beginning that God's people's relationship to the law isn't a bondage in every sense. In Galatians 3:13, Paul speaks more specifically of being redeemed from the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us, ex agorason, from the curse of the law, having become a curse on behalf of us. It is our sin that makes us liable to the penalty of the law, the curse, and which creates bondage, to this sense, the curse of the law, or punishment. Now, as we'll see in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, which is a sort of parallel to what he says here, Paul speaks of redemption in regard to the law's pedagogical or teaching function throughout the course of redemptive history. The law teaches us much about our sinfulness and need of redemption from the guilt and the power of that sin, which is one of the law's primary purposes. And so in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem, ex agorase, those under the law, in order that we might receive the sonship." And so the context here is somewhat different in Galatians 4 than here in Galatians 3:13. In Galatians 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul explains that the law makes all people prisoners of sin, and it leads them like those underage, like minors under a guardian, until the coming of Christ, And that's a point he'll make also in Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Those under the law's tutelage are the virtual equivalent of slaves, and that's explained in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And so this imprisoning, enslaving, pedagogical relationship to the law has ceased now that Christ and the faith have come. We'll see that in Galatians 3, verse 25. The consequence is that through faith in Jesus, we are all adopted as sons and daughters and are no longer slaves. That's the basis for Paul's statement in Galatians 4, 4 to 5, and which follows in verses 6 to 7 that we'll talk about in a future episode. This pedagogical, this redemptive historical liberation displays how we're liberated from bondage to the law, especially in regard to its role in teaching us what sin is and how it renders us guilty, thereby placing us under its bondage. But Paul also speaks of bondage to sin, both its guilt and its power. Through the redemptive work of Christ, believers are redeemed from the guilt of sin. This is tied to justification. In Romans 3:24, Paul puts it this way, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, apolutrosios." In context, redemption then is that which produces justification and refers to the payment for those sins to which we've all been given over. And you may recall the specific reference made to the forgiving of sins in Romans 3, verse 25. In Ephesians 1, 7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Apolutrosin is used there. In Titus 2:14, Paul describes God's people as being redeemed from the power of sin. So here we're talking more about sanctification. And he writes, "Christ gave himself for us in order to redeem, apolutrosetai, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people for his very own, zealous for good works." Redemption from lawlessness seems then to be parallel to being zealous for good works. So once we've been freed from sin's guilt, sin's power over us is broken. Sorry, but we can't say the devil made me do it, because he didn't. And we can't say I couldn't help myself, because we can. Finally, Paul speaks of redemption through the paying of a ransom, often mistakenly thought to be paid to Satan. While no Pauline text directly says we're redeemed from Satan, a few do teach in related terms about our captivity to Satan and Christ delivering us from it. In 1 Timothy 2:6, for example, Paul speaks of Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony at the proper time. Christ gave heauton antelutron huper panton, he gave himself for all, a ransom for all. The view that Christ paid this ransom to Satan has so many problems that it's never been widely accepted. Satan has no rightful claim over us, and God never lost his sovereign rights over any part of his creation. Dr. Robert Strimple, who was my professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary, California, in his class lectures concluded that Paul's use of ransom terminology is best understood as an analogy. We don't identify this payment with every detail of a commercial transaction as it's used in the New Testament because it serves so well to do three things. One, to speak of the bondage that sin produces. Two, to speak of the costliness of our salvation. And three, that our resulting enslavement to our owner in 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23 tells us that we're bought with a price. So that last point is very helpful in trying to produce some answer to that nagging question. The ransom is paid, but to whom? Well, it's paid by God to himself, by God to God, so that he might possess us, no longer as his debtors, but now we become his holy children. I think that's a great way to view the ransom language. Now, you might have wondered, why is he spending so much time on New Testament terms for redemption? Well, here's the reason. Consider for a moment the dismissive comments from N.T. Wright on Galatians 3:13 in regards to the meaning of the word redemption. And I'm quoting from Wright. "Paul is celebrating the fact that Jesus' reconciling death sets people free to take up their true vocation. The Messiah's death gives to Paul and by extension to all who follow Jesus, the vocation to be part of the ongoing divine plan, the covenant purpose for the whole world. Something similar is visible in Galatians 3:13. The Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the law, writes Paul, by becoming a curse in our behalf. Now listen to the rest of this carefully. Quoting, "This is not a statement of an abstract works-based atonement theology, though it's often snatched out of context and made to play that role, just like I've been doing up until this point. Many sermons," he says, "have been preached about how the curse of the law, seen as a threatening moral code, is removed by the death of Jesus. And those sermons are preached because the pastor is following the biblical text. Some have even supposed," says Wright, "that Paul was regarding Israel's law itself a bad thing that had no business pronouncing this curse, and that Jesus' death had showed this up. But this has nothing to do with Paul's meaning. He does not go on, as such sermons regularly have, to say, the Messiah became a curse for us so that we might be freed from sin and go to heaven, or anything like it. Galatians 3 as a whole is about how God's promises to Abraham always envisaged a worldwide family and how the gospel events brought that into reality. Now, aside from the glib smugness and the demolition of the proverbial straw man, when Wright laments that Galatians often misunderstood, which I take to mean that he understands it if nobody else does, it's comments like this that convince me that he's the one who misunderstands the central core of Paul's letter and avoids any serious interaction with the actual terms that Paul uses, because that might lead to seeing Israel's religion and works of the law as Jewish legalism, which he's already said can't be the case. Redemption, he says, is tied to liberation from enslaving powers with no regard to redemption from the law, to redemption from sin and guilt, nor to redemption from its oppressive power. As Michael Horton replies, he concludes, I think rightly, that the new perspective does two things. It marginalizes soteriology, which is the classical ordo salutis, the order by which God saves us, in favor of ecclesiology, the church, the historia salutis. And he completely misses the point made by Paul, says Horton, which is the question of individual salvation is therefore crucial to the gospel. Turning back to our text in verse 14, Paul continues to explain the reason why Christ redeemed us from the curse, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There are two parallel clauses here as seen in the two so that's, a Greek hina clause. First, through Jesus, the blessing, or better, the promise to Abraham comes to Gentiles, while the second clause tells us that we've received the promised Spirit through faith. Through Jesus' gracious act in willingly becoming a curse for us, the so-called passive obedience of Christ, thereby removing the curse from us, we can be justified by faith and thereby become Abraham's children. Jesus' death in our place ensures that we receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith, not through works, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to be a blessing to the nations, which is verified in Acts 15 when the report comes in that Gentile converts received the Holy Spirit just as did the Jews. In light of Jesus' Damascus Road appearance to Paul, Paul understands that to be forgiven of our sins through faith in Jesus is to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit at the same time. As Gerhardus Voss puts it, the apostle explicitly links the Christian possession of the Spirit to the Old Testament eschatological promise. In other words, the promise throughout the Old Testament that the Messianic age would be the age of the Spirit would make Gentiles the children of Abraham, that is fulfilled with the coming of Christ. Now, the point Paul makes regarding justification in Galatians 2:16, if by faith and not by works, that's expanded now in Galatians 3:14. If the promise of the Holy Spirit comes by faith, then it cannot come by works. Very similar. And the conclusion, again, is inescapable. All of the blessings of God's promise to Abraham, including the forgiveness of sin, the imputation of righteousness, this right standing before God, along with the gift of the Holy Spirit, come to Jew and Gentile only through the doing and dying of Jesus Christ and received only through the means of faith, not by works of the law, but the hearing with faith. By emphasizing that in his death, Jesus became a curse for us and redeemed us from both the guilt and the power of sin, Paul contrasts those who live by faith, the children of Abraham, with those who attempt to be righteous by the keeping of the law. And so after our break, we'll continue to discuss Paul's understanding of the covenant that God made with Abraham and that covenant God made with Moses, through whom God gave the law to Israel. Before we return to our text, Galatians 3:10-18, remember that the show notes for each episode of the Blessed Hope Podcast can be found at my blog under the Blessed Hope Podcast tab. My blog is the Riddle Blog, KimRiddlebarger.com, Kim Riddlebarger, one word, all lowercase, KimRiddlebarger.com. There are plenty of resources there, my Amillennial 101 series. There are years of sermons from many books of the Bible. You can find the links to the Christ Reform page there. There are a number of essays and I think some items of interest, so please feel free to look around while you're checking out the Blessed Hope Podcast tab. Time for an update. Since the 15 episodes of the first season of the Blessed Hope Podcast were recorded and already posted to my blog, I've now made the Blessed Hope Podcast available on all the major podcast feeds, including Apple, Spotify, Google Podcasts, and a bunch of others. So you can now listen to the Blessed Hope on your favorite podcast app, which you probably are already doing. And I'm really thrilled to see that so many of you are listening on Apple and Spotify and Google and the others. If you've profited from our time and study of the book of Galatians, I'd ask that you leave me a good rating or, if you have time, a comment on your favorite app. Now, that's important because it really helps people find the podcast when they search for it. And thanks to those of you who've already done so. So, as a favor, tell your friends about the Blessed Hope and encourage them to give it a listen, because the best way for this podcast to grow is through favorable word of mouth and lots of good ratings. Now, as for the announcement, the Blessed Hope Podcast is doing well enough, and I am enjoying doing it, so a second season is already in the works. Since I know many of you enjoy the deep dive into Paul, and many of you are interested in eschatology, well, next up, Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians, which are jam-packed with matters of eschatology. So watch my blog, the Riddle Blog, for announcements. I'm shooting for the fall of this year, but we'll see how that goes. So that's the announcement, that's the plea, and now it's back to our regular programming. Don't forget, you can also leave me feedback at the Riddle Blog in the Contact Me section, and feedback is really helpful because the podcast, as I have said, is new. I'm still learning, and questions that you may ask may appear in future podcasts. Questions are always welcome, so use that Contact Me section on the Riddle Blog and let me know what I can do better or ask any questions you might have. And then finally, I'm still encouraging you to read through the book of Galatians several times in one sitting. So pick up your Bible, go to the book of Galatians, spend about 45 minutes and read through it consecutively without stopping. If you have an audio Bible, I'd encourage you to listen to Galatians read aloud in its entirety. I think that's a great way to help you kind of pick up different elements and sections of importance in the epistle that you don't often get by reading. I'd encourage you to do that as well. Look, knowing Scripture is vital in an age such as ours, and the only way you're going to learn Scripture and know Scripture is to read Scripture. So I encourage you to read through this book a couple of times in one sitting and listen to it at least once. You'll find it really, really helpful. And so with that bit of ranting out of the way, it's now back to the Blessed Hope. So let's go back to our text. This time we're looking at verses 15 to 18 of Galatians chapter 3, and we're talking about the priority and the superiority of the promise God made to Abraham. So let's read the passage. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." One of the best ways to refute error is to proclaim the truth, thereby exposing error for what it really is. If Peter and Barnabas and the Jewish brothers had been listening to the circumcision party, well, Paul must address their error publicly, which, as we've seen, he does in Galatians 2:11 through 14. Through his preaching when in Galatia, Paul had publicly placarded Jesus Christ crucified before his hearers' eyes. We saw it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. The truth of Paul's gospel is not secret. It is as public as you can get. It's good news. It's an announcement. It's a declaration. It's not secret esoterica. Justification comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the hearing with faith, as Paul calls it, not through obedience to the law of Moses, certainly not through submission to ritual circumcision or through the keeping of dietary laws. The blessing of the promise that God made to Abraham came to all of Abraham's children, whether Jew or Gentile, through faith and not by works. That's Paul's gospel. It is indeed about how to be justified and delivered from the wrath to come, despite all this new perspective on Paul pontificating to the contrary. Now, having made his case that justification and God's promise to Abraham, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit, both come to Abraham's children through faith alone, in verses 15 through 18 of Galatians 3, Paul points out that even though the promise to Abraham was given prior, that is, chronologically speaking, in time before, to the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, which came later, this does not in any sense mean that the law nullifies or fundamentally reinterprets the prior Abrahamic promise. After discussing the death of Jesus in verses 12 through 13, in which Paul had made clear that Jesus became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law, bearing that curse for us in his own body hanging upon the cross, the tree, so that Jew and Gentile alike can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Paul moves on in verses 15 to 18 to discuss the nature of the promise and its connection to the different covenants made with Abraham and then Moses. So Paul is going to give us a lesson in redemptive history, and he's going to explain how we ought to understand the ministries of Abraham and Moses, and the nature of the two covenants which they represent, and how the Mosaic covenant was temporary and fulfilled or superseded by Jesus, giving way to a new covenant, in which the promises made to Abraham are fulfilled and realized. Returning to Abraham as his example, Paul proves that his understanding of the gospel, which is centered in the public placarding of Christ crucified for sinners, is the very same gospel that God preached in advance to Abraham, as recounted in Genesis 15:6. Again, despite the charges of novelty coming from the Judaizers, Paul is no innovator. The promise God gave to Abraham that he would justify Abraham and all of his spiritual children, Jew and Gentile, through faith alone, that's the same gospel taught throughout the Old Testament. And that's why it's so important, yet not a surprise, that Paul repeatedly supports his arguments with numerous Old Testament illustrations. The substance of the promise is this, that through the means of faith, God would give the children of Abraham the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so having received the Holy Spirit, they are now heirs to the same promise God had made previously to Abraham. So Paul's main point in what follows is really a simple one. The promise given to Abraham, as recounted in Genesis 17, preceded in time God's giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. Yet the law, although given later, does not nullify the previous promise God made to Abraham. That is a significant point, and keep that in mind. In Galatians 3:15, Paul puts it this way, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified." Paul's example is the covenant, the diatheke, which God had made previously and established with Abraham, as recounted in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. The diatheke has the effect of functioning as a last will and testament, and so it's Jesus' death that brings about the blessings made by the testator, in this case, who is Yahweh. Gerhardus Voss puts it this way, "The old diatheke, or covenant, is the system of legal administration. It issues in bondage, condemnation, and death. The new diatheke is the system of spiritual procreation, an endowment prevailing through Christ. It produces liberty and righteousness and life. The sense of contract is not only absent here, one may perhaps go so far as to say that the introduction of it would have jarred upon the single-mindedness, whereas the apostle pursues the opposite element in the conception, that of divine sovereignty and monergism of procedure. Not even the testator, God, could subsequently, through the giving of the law, have modified the arrangement made with Abraham. It's plain, therefore, says Voss, that here is a testament, which once made cannot be changed. Therefore, the prior covenant and administration of the covenant of grace cannot be set aside by a later covenant, because the covenant God made with Abraham is unconditional, in the sense that it is God himself who swears the oath of ratification to Abraham to bring to pass what is promised. I will be your God, and you and your descendants after you will be my people. Yet it is conditional in the sense that the covenant promise is embraced through faith, which, as Paul says, arises from the preached gospel in Romans 10:17, and is then ratified through the sign and seal of that covenant God made with Abraham, which is circumcision. Well, then here's the question. How then can the Judaizers turn around and argue that obedience to the law of Moses and submission to circumcision nullifies the prior covenant in which God himself swore on oath to be faithful to his promises? All the more problematic is that the Abrahamic covenant was duly ratified by Abraham through the sign and seal of circumcision. How can something that has been properly ratified be set aside by a later covenant God made with Israel through the mediation of Moses? There are no legal grounds for overturning the prior covenant. So, the Judaizers now find themselves in the very precarious position of contending that the giving of the law to Moses somehow overturned and nullified the previous covenant that God made with Abraham. And that's especially problematic when we consider the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant which God not only initiates, but one in which God himself swears the covenant oath. If Yahweh fails to keep his promises, the covenant curses will come down upon him. Now, the Judaizers have to make the move they've made because they missed the point of God's prior promise to Abraham, which is that God reckons sinners as righteous, he gives them right sinning through faith, and not through works of the law, that is, obeying God's commandments. Seeing that Abraham's faith was an act of obedience and not trust, the Judaizers reinterpret Abraham's faith in light of the blessing-curse principle associated with the Sinai covenant, in which it should be noted that the people swore the oath of ratification after Moses had sprinkled blood on the people and on the book of the covenant. So we see this stark difference between the way in which God's covenant with Moses and Israel differ from God's prior covenant with Abraham. Important passage, and so let's read it, Exodus 24, verses 7 to 8. "Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' Yet in God's covenant with Abraham, it's Yahweh who swears the oath of ratification. The first account of this is found in Genesis 15, verses 4 to 7, and likewise we'll read this as well. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram. This man, who is Eliezer of Damascus, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. A second account of God's gracious covenant with Abraham is found in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 13, which, again, is well worth reading in its entirety since Paul is referring to it in Galatians 3. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, surely shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Yahweh's covenant with Abraham is a gracious covenant, and it takes the form of a royal grant. The great king chooses to bless his subjects. He chooses to make a covenant with them, and that covenant is grounded in his royal oath. Abram is summoned to believe God's promise, which he does, and which he ratifies through circumcision. But notice that Yahweh's covenant with Moses in Exodus 24 is grounded in the blessing-curse principle, blessing for obedience and curse for disobedience. Furthermore, the Sinai covenant takes the form of a suzerainty treaty. In these types of covenants, found throughout the ancient Near East in the form of treaty documents made between great kings and vassal nations who now become their subjects, the great king, the suzerain, summons his people, the vassals, to obey his demands. In Exodus 24, it is the people who swear the oath of obedience. All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. If the people of Israel obey, the king will protect them, he'll provide for them, and so on. But the vassal is expected to give what's required in return. Soldiers, your young men, your servants, give them into the king's army. Grazing rights, the king has cattle that need to be watered and fed. A tribute, a tax, and so on. And if the vassal fails to meet the terms of the covenant, the king will now regard them as his enemies. Now, we're going to spend much time unpacking these covenants as we go forward, but for now, it's vital to keep these two covenants distinct. The Abrahamic administration of the covenant of grace and the Sinaitic covenant between Yahweh and Israel. We must keep in mind that the Sinai covenant is an overlay of sorts. It's laid on top of the Abrahamic covenant, which is never nullified. That's Paul's point here. Circumcision is a sign of the gracious covenant God made with Abraham. Therefore, it should not be understood according to the blessing-curse principle of Sinai. The Jews of Paul's day missed that point, and the Judaizers in Galatia ran with it. If you are circumcised, you're blessed because of your obedience. If you're not circumcised, you are cursed because of your disobedience. And who wants to sit at table with unclean pork eaters, these Gentiles who we've called dogs? That's why in verse 16, Paul makes a careful appeal to the nature of the promise. In other words, he's telling the Judaizers, go back and read your Torah carefully. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The plural promises are, in this case, the promise of a land given to Abraham and his descendants to be an everlasting possession in Genesis, and that's affirmed four times in Genesis, chapter 12, verse 7, 13, 15, 15, 7, and 17, 8. Paul doubtless understands this promise in a spiritual sense, although he doesn't pause to make that point explicit. And we know that because of Paul's comments in Romans 4, 13, where Paul extends this everlasting promise of a land that originally was between the Euphrates River and the Red Sea to now include the entire world. And so whereas Israel's kingdom under the Sinai covenant was regional and it was political, Jesus' kingdom, that of the new covenant, is universal. It extends to all the earth according to Romans 4:13, and it's fully realized in the age to come. Therefore, it's eschatological in that sense. It's still looking to be ultimately and finally fulfilled. When Paul contends that Christ is the promised seed, singular, he means that Christ himself is the true heir of the promise God made to Abraham, as well as the guarantor that the promise will be fulfilled. In his death for sinners, in becoming a curse, our Lord ensured that this would come to pass, since the only thing that could prevent the promise from being realized is the guilt of our sin arising from our infractions of God's law, which our Lord himself has removed by becoming a curse for us. As Paul will point out in verse 29, it is Jesus Christ, Israel's promised Messiah, who extends the promise to his own seed, which is all those who trust in him, verse 26, and who are baptized into his name, verse 29. Paul gives more clarification in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Paul's using standard rabbinic reckoning of the years counted between Abraham and Moses. Paul states explicitly that the covenant of Moses, the so-called Mosaic or Sinai covenant centered in the law, does not overturn that previous covenant made, ratified, and established by God. In this case, the everlasting covenant God made with Abraham, which is an administration of the larger covenant of grace. The law of Moses and the covenant at Sinai must be interpreted in light of the covenant with Abraham and not vice versa, as the Judaizers were doing. Paul will need to show his opponents what the law was and was not intended to do, and that's a point he'll take up in verses 21 to 22. In verse 18, Paul reminds these Judaizers, look, if the promise comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. In other words, you guys should know your Old Testament well enough not to make this mistake. God gave this promise to Abraham, and Abraham received it through faith alone. And since Abraham was justified by faith in God's promise, as we saw back in Galatians 3:6, so the men of faith are the true children of Abraham, verse 7, and they will inherit Abraham's blessing, verse 9. All of that comes to pass, as we saw, through the means of faith and not by works. John Calvin's comments are helpful here, quoting from Calvin. Beyond all doubt, Paul excludes works of every kind. Thus in Romans 4:14, if inheritance is by law, faith is abolished and the promise is made of none effect. Why so? Because salvation would depend upon the condition of satisfying the law. Therefore, he immediately concludes that it is by faith so that the promise might be sure. Let us carefully remember why. When the promise is compared with the law, just as Paul's doing here, the establishment of the one overturns the other, because the promise has respect to faith, and the law has respect to works. Faith receives what is freely given, but to works a reward is paid. This is the criterion, according to Calvin, for distinguishing between the so-called second and the third use of the law. According to its second use, the law is contrary to faith and should serve only to drive us to despair of our own righteousness and therefore drive us to Christ for forgiveness. To use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, the law can be properly said to be our teacher of sin. But the law is also a revelation of the will of God, and so according to the third use of the law, Christians are to obey the law out of gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. And so in this sense, the law is our rule of gratitude. And so it is absolutely vital to keep these two uses of the law clearly in view so that we don't turn gospel into law and law into gospel, and so that we do not tolerate antinomianism and licentiousness, people who claim to be Christians and who live as they please without any regard to the law of God and live in pursuit of pleasure, as well as rejecting any form of legalism being taught along the lines of the Judaizers, that it's always Christ plus something else. From his study of this passage, T. David Gordon notes 5 points of difference between the Sinai and the Abrahamic covenant that really captured the force of Paul's argument throughout the verses we've been covering, verses 10 to 18. And I think this serves as a good summary of the ground we've covered so far. So I'll use David Gordon's 5 points here. Calvinists, of course, have to have 5 points for everything. First, the Abrahamic covenant includes national Gentiles, while the Sinai covenant excludes them. And that, of course, reflects Paul's point in verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. A second point. The Abrahamic covenant blesses, the Sinai covenant curses. And that reiterates Paul's point in verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. And verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, and read that in light of verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The third point is that the Abrahamic covenant is characterized by faith, while the Sinai covenant is characterized by works of the law. Galatians 3:6 tells us, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, while in verse 11, Paul tells us, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous will live by faith. And that reflects that distinction Paul made back in 2:16, for we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one shall be justified. A fourth point of contrast. The Abrahamic covenant justifies, while the Sinai covenant does not. As we've seen in the previous points, the Sinai covenant requires doing. It requires doing works of law, while the Abrahamic covenant is grounded in God's promise, which comes through faith. And then finally, the Abrahamic covenant is referred to as promise, while the Sinai covenant is referred to as law. In Galatians 3:17, Paul specifically calls the Sinai covenant the law, the nomos, which refutes, I think, thoroughly the new perspective on Paul notion that Paul's discussion of law here only refers to ethnic badges, or as James Dunn puts it, Israel's distinctiveness from other people not chosen by God, and not the broader demands of the Mosaic law and its blessing-curse principle. How can Paul speak of the Sinai covenant as the law, contrary to the NPP? He can do so because the law and obeying its demands is the dominating characteristic of the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai. Keeping these distinctions in mind helps us respond to the tendency of the New Perspective folk to take a theological belt sander to these sharp contrasts given us here by Paul, and then grinding them down beyond all recognition. Paul, on the other hand, sees two covenants, Sinai and Abrahamic. He contrasts faith with works, grace with human effort. He contrasts the flesh and the spirit. He contrasts law and gospel, all to clarify his doctrine of justification, that both Jew and Gentile, already in the church together, are justified before God on the basis of the merits of Christ received through faith. These distinctions also point out the errors of Rome, which affirms that, yes, Christ saves, yes, faith is necessary, and yes, that grace moves us toward faith, while at the same time refusing to acknowledge the thoroughly Pauline qualification of the solas, the alones, or the onlys that are demanded by the context here between faith and reason, a point acknowledged by none other than that famous Reformation Protestant Thomas Aquinas. I'm, of course, being facetious because Aquinas is the great Roman theologian who, when looking at Romans chapter 3, said when Paul's discussing faith and not works, alone is required by the context. Okay, all of that being said, what do we take away by way of application? Well, there is a whole lot in Galatians 3:10 through 18 that relates to the contemporary situation in the church today, as I think you can gather. First and foremost, when Paul speaks of his proclamation of Christ crucified throughout the region of Galatia, preaching that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, he speaks of publicly placarding Christ as if our Lord's saving work were set forth on a billboard for everybody to see. And so preaching Christ is not simply talking about Jesus, mentioning his name in a sermon, or focusing upon his ethical teaching. We must preach a Savior who suffered in our place, bearing God's curse for us. Preaching the gospel is publicly placarding Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Sadly, many of our contemporaries have lost sight of this very basic point, and that's likely the reason why so much of contemporary evangelical and even reform preaching and teaching and evangelism produces so little lasting effect upon its hearers. Much of contemporary preaching is often current event-centered, especially political tribalism. It's fad-centered, or it's application overload, with the preacher doing everything in his power to show how relevant Christianity is in every area of life, even those areas of life not addressed directly by Scripture, and all the while failing to address the critical distinctions made here by Paul, especially the distinction being made between the law and the gospel. The reality is that Christianity is never more irrelevant than when the gospel is replaced by practical suggestions to help us improve our lives. The shift we see from Christ crucified under the curse of the law to Christ the manager, Christ our example, Christ the caring nurturer, Christ the social justice warrior, Christ the motivator, Christ the healer, whatever category we use, all of that turns Jesus into a new Moses who gives us easier laws and principles to keep, and we now call that the gospel. When that happens, the effects are devastating to Christ's church. The failure to preach Christ crucified destroys both the law, which is given in part to condemn us, to show us our sin, our desperate need of Jesus Christ, as well as devastating to the gospel, which now becomes doing what Jesus would do, living as Jesus would want me to live, Jesus helping me be a better person, all of which deny the essence of the gospel, which is that the Son of God gave himself for me upon the cross, dying under God's curse for all those times when I didn't do as Jesus would have me to do. Preaching Christ is publicly placarding Christ in his saving work, not using Jesus as an excuse to talk about ourselves. If our Christianity is reduced to doing what Jesus would do, instead of believing what God would have us believe, well, modern Judaizers have taken us in, we've come under the spell of their evil eye, and we risk reducing the law to trivialities and turning the gospel into law. Christianity is only relevant to our true needs, dealing with our sin and the curse, when it is centered in the public placarding of Christ. And so Paul's rhetorical questions then in the opening verses of the chapter, works of law or the hearing of faith, those two questions are meant to get to the heart of the matter of the gospel and the place and the role of human obedience. Did the Galatians receive the Spirit through keeping the law or through believing the gospel that Paul had preached to them? Did God work miracles in their midst through the means of faith? Or because the Galatians stopped eating pork or removed parts of their body? The same is true in the promise God made to Abraham. Does the promise come by faith or by works? Did Abraham receive the promise because he was circumcised and because God regarded that act as meritorious? Well, the answers to Paul's rhetorical questions are self-evident to people who have already embraced the gospel. Abraham believed God and was given a right standing before God because Christ's perfect law-keeping and his righteousness was reckoned to Abraham in advance of the fulfillment of what God had promised. Are Abraham's spiritual children, Jew and Gentile, his because they are circumcised, because they obeyed the dietary laws, and because they saw their own efforts to be obedient as the ground of their justification, their standing before God? No. They're Abraham's children because they're people of faith, not people of law. No one becomes a Christian on the basis of good works, only through the hearing of faith. I am a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. But nevertheless, I am a child of Abraham. I am a recipient of the Holy Spirit. I am an heir to the promise, all through faith in Jesus Christ, crucified, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's why the promise to Abraham is greater than the law given to Israel. Let's give Luther the final word when wrapping up our discussion of what it means for Jesus to become a curse for us. Let's hear Luther. Without any doubt, the prophets in the Spirit saw that Christ would be the greatest transgressor, assassin, adulterer, thief, rebel, and blasphemer that ever existed on earth. When he was made the sacrifice for the sins of the entire world, he was no longer innocent and without sin. He is no longer the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, but a sinner. He has and carries the sins of Paul, a blasphemer, an oppressor, and a persecutor, of Peter, who denied Christ, and of David, an adulterer and murderer. He is to blame when the Gentiles blaspheme the name of the Lord. In brief, he is the one who has and has carried the sins of all human beings on his own body, although he himself did not commit them, but willingly received them. We are the authors of the sins we have committed, but they were placed on his own body, so that he could satisfy them with his own blood. Thus that same sentence given by Moses also includes him, although in himself he was innocent, because he was found among the sinners and thieves. This is no different from the judge's guilty sentence pronounced against anyone found among thieves and sinners, although such an individual did not do anything worthy of death. Now Christ was not only found among sinners, but of his own will and by the will of the Father, he was a companion of sinners. He took on himself the flesh and blood of sinners and thieves and those who fall into all kinds of sin. Therefore, when the law found him among thieves, it condemned him and put him to death as a thief. And we must add, he did this for us and in our place. Well, thanks so much for listening to The Blessed Hope, and until next time, Maranatha, the Lord come.